Our scripture memory verse, if we want to read this together, it's Isaiah 61:10. Ready? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as the bride adorns herself with jewels. Just a reminder. Okay. So here we go. Last week, Pam spoke, and she was in 59 and chapter 60. And I listened to her message. It's so wonderful when you're out of town to hear on the sermons and see church still on the screen when you're away and to be able to listen to Bible study. But she talked a lot about the hope that was in the message in those chapters. And that hope that takes us out of this world to eternity. And she said, this world is not the end of our story. But living in this world can really make us long for heaven. And those chapters were full of hope, hope, and more hope. So, as we've previously heard in chapters 40 to 66, remember it's divided 1 to 39 was part, and then 40 to 66 is the second part of Isaiah. The message of forgiveness and hope and comfort are in these chapters coming up. Hope looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, and Isaiah speaks more of the Messiah than any other Old Testament prophet. He's more than any other. He described the Messiah as both the suffering servant and the sovereign Lord. So now we're going to turn to Isaiah 61. So I'm going to read that to you as you follow along, I'm sure, if you've read it many times. This first part is the Anointed One and His transforming work. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and wine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord. The Lord has blessed. Chapter 60 that we just studied last week described future blessings, and now chapter 61 describes the one who's going to be introducing those blessings. In this chapter, we see again the means by which God's people will be enabled to live righteous lives, which will in turn draw the nations to God. We've seen that theme before. The Anointed One is the Messiah, and that is the means God will use. Here we see a list of benefits that the Messiah's people will receive. God makes it explicit that covenant righteousness is what he desires, that he is the one who makes that righteousness possible. The Messiah is anointed and sent. He is set apart, and he's also endorsed by the Lord. So Jesus himself, as we read in our questions, saw this passage as a crucial one in setting the terms and mandate for his mission on earth. Following the time he was baptized and then was in temptation in the wilderness, he entered a synagogue in Nazareth right after that. So Luke 4:16-21 captures the scene of Christ in the synagogue. Here's what it says, Luke 4:16-21. He, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Read the rest of the story, what happens, right? Jesus is the me in the chapter. And he stops at 61:2a when he talks about the year of the favor, the year of the Lord's favor. He expressed his understanding of his mission at that point, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You know, we know John 3:16, read 3:17, he came to save the world. But we also see two very contrasting realities set before us here. The year of the Lord's favor, so the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance. Both arise from the truth that ended the last chapter. Things won't go on as they are forever. One day, God will bring them to a very sudden end. The intervening period, however, and we don't know how long it's going to be, when it's going to end, but this intervening period called the year of the Lord's favor is a time of opportunity. And I ask myself the question, what are you doing with the opportunities the Lord is giving you in the year of his favor? Because terrible judgment awaits those who carelessly let this time pass. And in this chapter, we're going to learn more about that time of favor. When I was reading this 61, I really noticed all the kind of action verbs, you know, to bring, to bind, to proclaim again, to comfort, to grant, to give. So the what's going on, and what will he provide in these verses? He will provide comfort, he will provide liberty, he will provide gladness, and he will provide praise. We see those in these chapters. And why will he do this? So God may be glorified. That's his whole motivation, so God could be glorified. The year of Jubilee, I just want to talk about a little bit. And it was interesting because Pastor Aquilina mentioned to us a while ago that even though Jubilee is mentioned and written out in the Bible in the directive in Leviticus 25 and also in 2 Chronicles, there is no historic evidence that the people of Israel actually ever did this. So we're singing sometimes about the year of Jubilee, talking about Jubilee. There is no historic evidence, which when he said that, I was like, what? So I did look up in a myriad of publications and online and talked to a couple people. There is no evidence that God had given them instruction that they had not taken. So it was supposed to be, you know, seven working and then the seventh day of rest. And every 7 years, there was supposed to be a year of rest. And then at 50 years, there was going to be a super-duper year of Jubilee when all the debt would be forgiven. So the captured will be set free. And we can be captive, though, I was thinking about this. So that's Jubilee, that all debt would be forgiven, which is the forgiveness of sin, the debt that we owe that we can never pay, the forgiveness of sin. And that was God's plan, but Israel did not follow the plan. So, and I was thinking about that term captive. Can we be captive even without being imprisoned? And I wondered, in your life, are you under the mastery of something or someone that's holding you captive? So just when we read those words and we gloss over, well, captive, well, I'm not in prison, or these things happen in our lives in other senses than just what's written there. God wills our comfort, and then God gives that which brings and then also perpetuates our comfort. So everything we have is from the Lord. My daughter, Meredith, and I are big PBS fans. So Call the Midwife just started. I don't know if anyone's a fan. Love that. And she said, Mom, do you watch Sherlock? And I go, no, I don't watch it. You've got to watch Sherlock. It's so good. Well, he's hard to understand, but anyway. So I watched it a couple weeks ago, and I thought, boy, the power of observation. He really pays attention to things that I would never notice. And his poor little assistant is like, tell me what you see, and he'll see two things. And then Sherlock will name 27 things he observes in the very same thing. So thinking about that this week, I thought, I'm going to look at these verses and really try to observe. And I noticed when he was writing in these verses, the movement of the transformation in this life from the crown to the head to the clothing. And then there was the inward movement. He talks about the ashes, which is an outward sign, a visible evidence of grief, to mourning, which is grief in our heart. And then he talked about the innermost spirit of despair, a faint spirit. So God wants to also pierce into our innermost needs. He's a very loving and thoughtful and personal God, I saw in those verses. The oil of gladness is going to replace mourning with a new life. And the garment is a symbol of the overall covering of grace that we receive in God. And then the thought that they will have a new name, oaks of righteousness. Previously in Isaiah, they've been like the tree that faded, the leaves that have wilted, and now they're called the oaks of righteousness. So they're going to have a new nature with a new power. And they will be called, and they will build, he says. They will have a new status. They will have a new name. They will have new powers. And they will be able to accomplish a new activity. Because in Christ, God has allowed us to be healed, comforted, clothed, rooted, and fully equipped. That's a list. They healed. We're not sick anymore. We're healed. We're comforted. We are clothed. Remember, clothed in righteousness. We are rooted. So we've got a firm foundation. And then we are fully equipped. We're lacking nothing, is what the scripture is telling us. In the next verses, we see a picture of life and prosperity. And it's a picture of a world community transformed that is settled and joyous and brought into a covenant with divine blessings. In verse 5, even the people will come from the outside. So not Israelite, but people will come from the outside to serve the people of God and to join the priesthood of all believers. They will move from disgrace to an inheritance of a firstborn son. And the inheritance of a firstborn son is a double portion, twice as much as anyone else in the family, that firstborn son. And why will they enjoy this inheritance? Because God says, you will enjoy this because I, the Lord, love justice. It says God loves justice, making things right. Not being fair, but being just. He hates robbery and wrong. And one of the effects of the everlasting covenant, and this everlasting covenant we've talked about this semester, it doesn't replace the old covenant. It's a continuation in the everlasting covenant. He will make with them is that they will be able to live the life of God's true children. They will have a new nature, a new spirit. They will have new powers, and they will be able to accomplish new things. Also, we see them and that they will recognize that fact also. And everyone who sees them, remember we've talked about, there'll be a light to the world that everyone who sees them will see God in their lives. And I'm just going to read now verses 10 and 11 here in 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So as their garments proclaim, you know, when you go to a wedding, you don't have to wonder, I wonder who the bride is. Which one is it? Is that her? Over there? No, you don't wonder, because the garments proclaim to all who are there that they are the bride and the groom. And they announce their commitment to marriage. And so with the same care, the Lord has fitted his anointed one for the saving work. Paul compares the church to the bride of Christ in many of his writings. In Ephesians 5:27 said, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless is the bride. Revelation 19:7 and 8 said, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linens, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Those are the righteous acts of the saints. And there's many other references, but God wants us to share in an intimate relationship with him. And the picture of marriage is the picture of Christ and his church, in which he will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He makes us like him, and then he gives us the power to behave as he does. The garments listed here are the garments of salvation and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And his joy is due to the fact that he's been designated and equipped by the Lord, and the work is destined to succeed, just as certainly as when we put a seed in the ground and it germinates and grow. As with seeds that sprout, the Lord will see that this will come to fruition. I don't know where that came from. God will give his people the righteous behavior they have been unable to produce in themselves. He's going to produce it. So faith is the act of complete trust, in which we renounce all other supports, that we put our full faith and trust in the Lord. Sometimes we want God's power for holy living, but sometimes we also want to remain with having a little firm grip on the steering wheel of our life. Anybody been like that? I surrender, Lord, but I'm holding on here. We want to be better believers, but we don't want to be bondservants necessarily. You know I need God's power so that I can be loving when I'm not being loved. So I can be kind even in the midst of cruelty. So I can be inviting to others even when I'm the lonely one. So I can be self-forgetful when everyone around me says, you know, get your own, watch yourself, take care of yourself. You're the most important thing. If you don't take care of yourself, how can you do anything else? And that's what the world says. I need to be reminded to never let the accuser defeat me. When I don't change instantly or get what I think I deserve, or I hear someone say things that I know are untrue about me, or I believe the lies that Satan speaks to me or about me, I give the accuser power in my life. And God does not want that for us. So the question is one of belief. Do we believe that Christ wants to deliver us from our habitual sinning and our life that is lost? Do we believe he has the power to do that? Are we still holding on to that wheel, or are we letting go? Will we personally and intentionally believe him to do what he needs to do in our lives? And will we, as believers, remain steadfast to the very end when he calls us home? Isaiah 61 tells us that good news, that shame will be replaced with honor, and there is an everlasting covenant, and that there will be great joy. That is the message of chapter 61 in Isaiah. So we're going to move now to chapter 62, and I'll read that if you'll indulge me. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And you shall be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Zion, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, and they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So we see in these verses the preaching of the good news, the replacing of shame with honor, the making of an everlasting covenant, and also there's been great joy. Now this chapter opens with a poem, and the theme is For Zion's Sake. In these verses, Isaiah's own words are merged into those of the Lord, so that the prophet and the Lord are completely one, and their hearts are filled with the very same vision. God will prove through Christ how much he can love and bless ruined human beings. The redeemed church, again, we see as Christ's bride. The wedding gown and the jewelry in 6110 will now make way for also a change of name. And we're all familiar with that concept that when you become married, you change your surname. So here in Isaiah's prophecy, she will be called Hephzibah, which is my delight is in her, as opposed to deserted. And the land in which she lives will be called Beulah, which means married, as opposed to desolate. So the desolate and the forsaken will become married and cherished. And God will redefine a believer with a new name of his choosing, so that our future will be rewritten in Christ. And God will rejoice over you. God will rejoice over you. A reminder of how significant God's people are to him. His interest in his people is full of complete love. They are destined for glory to be held aloft as a trophy in God's hand and to be married to him as his bride forever. That's the picture we see in 62. The watchman has been set, and we are called to give God no rest until he makes a revived church the praise of the earth. This picture of the watchman is amazing. But our prayers, and it says, you know, pray without ceasing and give God no rest. We take no rest, he gets no rest. Our prayers, as we both live in Zion and watch for Zion, are our part in the guardian care of our city. That's how we can be watchmen. It is a ceaseless task, we are told, day and night. It is a vocal task because it says never silent. And it is a vital task because it says give yourself no rest and give him no rest. So the task of a watchman is ceaseless, vocal, and vital. And God compared praying to a man pounding on his neighbor's door. You know, and remember the widow also going back and back and back looking for her answer. But Jesus compared praying to a man pounding on his neighbor's door late at night. Because remember, he had company and he didn't have bread in the house, so he went to his neighbor who was already in bed with his family, pounding on the door until, because of his impudence, the neighbor gets up and helps him. That's in Luke 11, 5 to 8. That story is in Luke 11, 5 to 8. But verse 9 says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And you see that progression. Ask, seek, knock. I think it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. James 5, 16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, I also told in Scripture the prayer, it's an effective tool before God, that he asks and invites us to be part of this process when he's asking us to be the watchman here, to be vocal and vital and unceasing in our prayer. So God has given us instruction just to keep praying with no rest. The oath in verses 8 and 9 concerns God's determination to bring his people finally to position where they will no longer be preyed upon and exploited by their enemies. But instead, they will have a rich reward for their toil, eating and drinking in God's presence and praising him for his goodness. Because no one is greater than himself to swear by. I thought this was interesting, that God swears by his own right hand and his own mighty arm. His own invincible power is the guarantee that his oath will indeed be fulfilled. The Lord's oath, summons, and proclamation are all in these verses 8 to 12. The invitation is issued. This is the royal invitation. The roads are resurfaced because it says they prepared the road. The way is unmistakable. It's a highway. Back then, there was roads all over and dirt paths. They made the road unmistakable when they put the highway in. And they also cleared it of any hindrances because it said they took away all the stones. So he's prepared the way, and a signal is lifted over the people. That's the banner of the signal. And then we read there are three, behold, behold, behold. First, behold is the invitation goes out with God's own authority. The second, behold, is Zion's salvation comes. And the final, behold, calls attention to the completed task of the one who comes. His reward and recompense are the holy people. So we're paying attention when God repeats, like, do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? Behold, behold, behold. Proclaim, proclaim. No rest, no rest. The time has come for the final great pilgrimage to Zion to begin. And here there's the symbol of they've been in exile, they'll return. But there's also that symbol of our going to heaven. The promise of the Savior is about to be fulfilled, so those still in captivity will be set free. They are the finally perfected people living in the full reality of finished salvation. The Lord himself is seeking, finding, and gathering. There's tremendous encouragement in this passage, I thought, for all of us. And I think it's a directive and a call for us for prayer. The prayer is so important that God has us become part of his work in prayer. You know, sometimes you think there's nothing I can do. I don't think I can share. I don't know where I should go. I can't get involved in this. But we can all pray. We can pray. Even if you're, maybe your health isn't great. Maybe your circumstances don't make it easy. But we can always pray. And I know when people say, I'm going to pray for you. And the ones I know are prayer warriors. It just lifts my heart to know that someone's been praying for me. Or has anyone ever come up to you maybe and said, wow, what was your week like this week? I really had you on my heart and I was praying for you. You're just like, oh, God put me on their heart and they were praying for me and they didn't even know what was going on in my life. And that's what God does because his love is so personal and so specific and so caring. He is concerned about every detail of each one of our lives, not just that person or that woman down the road, but each one of our lives he cares about. So I was tremendously encouraged by these verses in 61 and 62. But it was a reminder, too, you know, the year of the Lord's favor, that we live in this last great era of history. We've been given this time on earth. The promised Savior has come to Zion. A banner has been raised for the nations by the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And if Isaiah had good reason to pray boldly for the fulfillment of God's promises, where he was back in 2700 BC, how much more do we have a reason to pray boldly for God's fulfillment of his promises? Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, I think of Matthew when you said, Father, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to pray fervently and unceasingly. Have you directed us here in these words, Lord. You know, when people say, I wonder what God's will is, I don't know what he wants in my life, you're showing us right here what you want us to do, to be watch women, to pray without ceasing, with no rest for us or you, Lord. So please let us not rest until your plans are accomplished. And please use each of us to complete your tasks. It's in Christ's perfect name that we pray. Amen.